Something about seeing a person in any endeavor doing what seemingly they were created to do, you know, and beyond just what you hear or what you see or whatever, just that is amazing. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21 as I continue my series called Cross Purposes. And you know, it's in the book of Romans where Paul really is working out in the sight of all his understanding of what the cross means for us as we live our lives. It's very easy for us to think of the cross as an event that happened in the past with some, you know, some lingering effects and everything. But the cross it represents so much more than that. And when Paul talks about the cross, he's not just talking about those hours that Christ was hanging on the cross. For Paul, the cross means so much more. It encompasses Jesus' entire ministry. I wanted to move beyond the historical event and to dig deeper into what it means for us as we live our lives. And so for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the cross and how it pertains to the topic of reconciliation, because that's what the cross is about. It's about the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling us with God, but also us with our fellow humans. So each week we've gone to the foot of the cross, and we've discovered that the cross is not just our instrument of reconciliation with God, but indeed is our instrument of reconciliation with one another. So we're going to look at Romans 12. This is a pivotal chapter in the book of Romans. In the first 11 chapters, Paul he's talked about his experience and the encounter of the cross. And in the last several chapters, he's turned his attention to the effects of the cross, how we live with the cross, how it affects our lives. So he begins chapter 12 with the words, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, as you look back on the mercies of God and the cross of Jesus," he's saying, "this is how you're supposed to live." So in Romans 12, 17 through 21, he gives us some very important principles with regard to this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And what Paul writes in this passage is just really, it's really rich. And in this passage, I want us to see that there are some principles regarding conflict that we have with others. And we do, right? That's just how it goes. We rub each other the wrong way. We have conflict. We disagree. We see things differently. And the first principle that we see in this passage is a kind of a preemptive principle. And Paul mentions in verse 17, he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Now, the reason he has to say this is because that's our first reaction, isn't it? Our first reaction is to push back when somebody pushes us, to insult when we're insulted, to hit when someone hits us, to talk ill of someone when they talk ill of us. That's natural. That's kind of born into us. I'll never forget when I heard that the second airliner had hit the second Twin Tower. And it was very clear at that point that this is no accident. This is an attack. And I remember thinking to myself, "Oh, somebody's going to pay for this." You know, not that I was advocating. It was more of an observation than anything, because that's how we react when we're attacked. We attack back. And the thing is that when we attack back, it's rarely a measured attack. Actually, I need to take that back. It actually is. We measure it quite carefully, even if we do it subconsciously. We try to make sure that what we do back to the other person hurts them more than they hurt us, but not so much as it seems like, you know, we've gone overboard, we've gone crazy with it. So it's actually something of a measured attack, but it's always an escalated attack. We seek to hurt more than we've been hurt, so that because we want them to stop. See, we want to put an end to it there. So we figure if they feel the consequences of what they did to us, then they'll stop. Except they rarely do, right? They come back with a measured response of their own. They increase the hurt on us without going nuts, and then we respond in kind. And all too often, it only stops when someone has gone too far. And in the end, the only way to not go too far is to not go at all. Not go at all. And that's what Paul is saying. Tell you what, Annie, I'm going to turn off my mic and we'll go with this one, all right? Deal with the static. Y'all can handle the static, right? All right, just we'll cut through the static and listen to me or whatever. All right. So Paul, this is what Paul is saying. Don't repay evil for evil. When you repay evil for evil, it just escalates into greater and greater and greater evil. And I love the fact that Paul calls it what it is. He says it's evil. See, it's natural to feel justified in responding back when you've been attacked first. When the person who strikes first, in our minds, they're evil, and striking back is second is justified. It's just self-defense. It's just protecting yourself. So the math is very clear. Them evil, us good. But Paul calls it what it is. Either way, it's evil. So then look what he says. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Most translations say, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And that's the Greek word, the basic meaning of the Greek word kalos is good, you know. But I love how the New Revised Standard Version translates it as noble. It's an accurate translation. But it lifts things higher, right? You know? Now things aren't just good, they're noble. Do what's noble in the sight of all. It's a regal term. In other words, lift yourself above the fray. Be better than the other guy. Don't sink down to his level. Rise up to a higher level and call him up to that level. See if he won't chase you, if you will, into that higher level. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul castigates the Corinthians for taking their disputes with each other to the civil courts, just shining a big old spotlight on their ugliness for all of the pagan world to see. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 through 8. In fact, he says, have no lawsuits at all with one another. To have lawsuits with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged, he asks. Why not rather be defrauded? But he says, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. Now, that you want to talk about a tough verse, there it is, right? Why not rather be wronged, he says. Be wrong. Take a bigger view. Take a longer view of things. This age, this life, is not all that there is or is going to be. There are bigger things at stake. So stay above the fray. Act nobly, he says. And if you think that's stupid, it's just unrealistic, it doesn't work in the real world, talk to Jesus. Because that's the essence of the turn-the-cheek theology that he commanded. It's the essence of the cross. And it's the only way to keep things from escalating out of control. If we all followed that principle, we wouldn't need too many messages on reconciliation, would we? if we did what was noble, if we did what was right in the sight of all, if we acted in the right way with other people, we wouldn't need to go and apologize and go through this process of reconciliation. But the reality is that we don't always do the right thing. That we do react in a natural way that gets us into trouble. And other people don't always do the right thing with us. So as a result, we end up with conflict with one another, and the relationship, these relationships of peace that God designed for us in the very beginning, our relationships with our spouse, our children, our parents, our church family, our co-workers, our neighbors, these relationships of peace get disturbed. And reconciliation becomes necessary. One thing that we learn in this reconciliation process is that grace isn't for wimps. Grace is tough. Grace is hard work. It requires that you do some very daring and have some very difficult conversations with other people. And one thing that's difficult is that we never know how the other person is going to respond. And that's fearful. You know, that's kind of a scary thing. So our text today teaches us that reconciliation takes two. Listen to what Paul writes in the passage, verse 18. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, he says. So much as it depends on you, we're to seek out reconciliation. But there's no guarantee that the other person is willing to be reconciled with you, that they're willing to do the hard work as well. So as far as it depends on you, seek to live at peace with your mom, your sisters, your co-worker, your neighbor. But there's no guarantee that they're going to be reconciled with you. Reconciliation is kind of the middle place between two people. It's there in the center. On either side of this topic of reconciliation is the work of repentance and the response of forgiveness. In every conflict, repentance and forgiveness are necessary. And usually it's not one party that needs to repent and the other party that needs to forgive. That sometimes happens. But usually there's some repenting that needs to be done on both sides. And there's some forgiving that needs to be done on both sides. We tend to think that each person brings only one thing to the table. They bring repentance, you bring forgiveness. This is usually how it works. Unless you held off and didn't repay evil for evil, Paul says, you've got some repenting to do as well. Not always, but usually. So if there's going to be true reconciliation, then both sides have to come to the table. And you may be prepared to repent and say, you know what, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that about you. I shouldn't have done that to you. But if the other person is not willing to forgive, if they're not willing to enter into reconciliation, then reconciliation isn't going to happen. And similarly, God may have moved some of us here today to forgive a past hurt or a past abuse, to forgive some inequity or something that's gone wrong in your life that someone else has done. You might be prepared to forgive, but the other person in your life is not prepared to enter into that process of reconciliation, then you're not going to have reconciliation. It takes two. And this is the picture of God at work in our lives. God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He sent His Son Jesus to earth in order to reconcile human beings to Himself. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. He sends it into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. The reconciliation of humans to God has been accomplished at the cross. As far as possible on God's end of it, everything that needs to be done has been done. It's been accomplished at the cross. But we have to respond in faith. God's forgiveness may be unilateral, but we still need to respond in faith that there's going to be true reconciliation between us and God. Otherwise, we'll still be living off in a far land, away from the Father. In the parable of the prodigal son, it takes two for there to be a party with a fatted calf, doesn't it? The son had to had to come home, but the Father had to receive him. There was no party if the Father didn't receive him. So, our Father is ready to receive us. All of us. No matter the sin that you've done, He's ready to receive you. The question is, are you willing to come home? Are you ready to enter into to go into that middle place between you and God and come home with Him? So far as it depends on you and me, we seek to live at peace with all people. But there's no guarantee how other people are going to respond. It always takes two. And here's something else. Reconciliation takes time. It only takes a moment to wound, isn't that right? Only takes a moment for that word to come out of your mouth, that blow to come from your hand. But it takes weeks for the bruise to heal. It can take years for the emotional scars to heal. Take a long time to stitch relationships back together. And time can be healthy. Time can be healthy, and it gives us time to step back, to pray, to seek God. It gives us time to calm down and take a deep breath or a thousand, you know, to gather our thoughts, to search the Scripture, to seek counsel from others. It takes time, but don't let time distract you from the importance of reconciliation. Sometimes we use the time as an excuse, you know. Oh, it takes time, but all we're really doing is we're putting it off. We make the excuse that we just need some more time, but instead we're afraid to face the spiritual work. We're being robbed of the spiritual work, the courageous and difficult and challenging work of going to someone and sitting down and talking with them. I'm saying very humbly, you know what? God's at work in my life, and the cross is at work in me, and I need to come and I need to humble myself to you, and I need to ask your forgiveness or something. But I really want to stitch this relationship back. So it takes time, but don't let time be an excuse. And don't be afraid of reconciliation. Don't think that the other person's, you know, sometimes reconciliation does not ignore justice. Sometimes the difficulty that we have in reconciling with other people is the feeling that we have of the unfairness of it, that somehow or another they're going to get away with it, or they're going to continue to do wrong things. And you think, how can I reconcile when they continue to perpetuate this thing, this abuse, this inequity? If I try to reconcile, then they're just sort of let off the hook, and they're going to go and do whatever they want to do. That's really the crux of it, isn't it? And so Paul really gets to the heart of it in verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. See the desire to avenge yourself somehow, on any kind of level, it's the opposite of reconciliation. You can't do both. Revenge is our attempt to level the playing field by executing justice our way. But Paul says, don't do that. Don't take revenge. Leave room for God in this. And see, that statement has both a human and a divine dimension. The human dimension that Paul brings up is that we've got to resist this executing our own brand of justice. As much as we want to shake a finger, as much as we want to zap the other person, as much as we want to kick the legs out from underneath people, we have to resist executing our own brand of justice and instead offer forgiveness. And so the question is, what does forgiveness look like? Does forgiveness mean that we just let people continue to live their own way? No, let me tell you what forgiveness means in Scripture. Forgiveness means that you pray blessings over them. According to verse 20, forgiveness means that you actually participate in acts of kindness with them. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this, you'll be heaping burning coals on their heads. Now, I remember as a kid reading that and thinking, that's a good way to get back at somebody, you know. We'll kill them with kindness. And that's not what Paul is saying here at all. Paul's actually talking about an act of contrition or conviction that ancient cultures used to have. Paul says that when you show acts of grace, you go out of your way to be a blessing on another person. That grace is the overflow of the cross at work in your life. And it has a convicting influence on other people. It's not about revenge or getting back at them. It's calling them to another level. It's pouring grace in their lives because grace has a way of softening the human heart. Have you ever noticed that? Judgmentalism, the effort to revenge, to push back, to harm another person hardens the heart. It puts up the defenses. But grace, forgiveness, it's the only thing that softens the human heart. And so we work the grace in our lives and in their lives. And as we work the grace, not only are their hearts softened, but so also are ours. Now, there's no guarantees here, right? But the blessing of forgiveness, rather than the taking of revenge, it can actually turn people's hearts towards reconciliation. So that's the human dimension. We resist taking justice into our own hands because we're pretty bad at it, you know? It's several levels above our pay grade, and when we try to do it, we usually mess it up. So we leave it to the one who knows how to do it, right? And that's what Paul says. We trust in God's ability to execute justice in His own time and in His own way. And if that means He forgives them and that brings reconciliation, then fine, because that's what He's done to us. He's not treating them any different than He's treated us. But Paul says to leave room for God's wrath. You see, God's the only one who can handle that kind of anger. Right? Paul, in another place, tells us to be angry and sin not. But we're not very good at that. You know? God's very good at that. So if there's any judging that needs to be done, God is the only one who is just and who can do it effectively. If there's any punishing that needs to be done, that's God's job, not ours. You see, most of our punishment is done in an effort to get back. All of God's judgment is done in an effort to bring the wandering child back home. It's always about restoration. And sometimes God will use human administration, He'll use the court system, He'll use authorities that He set up in this life. But if He doesn't choose to execute justice now, there's a guarantee in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll be held accountable for what we've done, whether evil or good. So in the end, God is always just. And Paul is encouraging us to forgive and to reconcile and to leave room for God to do what God has promised that He will do. And briefly, I just want to point out one more principle, and that just as reconciliation doesn't obliterate justice, so also does reconciliation mean that we don't remove boundaries. There's boundaries in all of our relationships, and in all of our relationships, the boundaries are a little bit different. So Paul warns us to be careful. When somebody throws words at you, don't turn around and throw words back at them. When someone hits you, don't turn around and hit them back. Don't play the same game. But he also says, be careful that you don't allow evil to come in and distort this work of reconciliation that God wants to bring about in your life. Like I say, we all have healthy relational boundaries. And I think part of the confusion with reconciliation is that we can start to think that reconciliation with someone means that we give them permission to just come in and keep doing what they've always done. But there are good and godly boundaries that sometimes we keep to keep a relationship healthy. So this means that, you know, if you've stolen money from the church, I'm probably not going to ask you to count the offering on Monday, right? That makes sense. It means that if you were an alcoholic and an ugly alcoholic and you abused me as a child, that means as an adult I'm probably not going to drop my kids off over the weekend until you've got this problem taken care of. It means if you violated my confidence, I'm probably not going to share secrets with you for a while, you know. We can be friends and I can speak well of you and I can pray great blessings over you, but there are going to be some boundaries, you know, that are going to be kind of tight until we've worked this out, until trust has been rebuilt and I feel like I can go a little bit farther with you. So the maintaining of boundaries is not at odds with reconciliation. In fact, I think it's healthy and right for us to maintain appropriate and even biblical relational boundaries in our lives. But the setting of boundaries is not an excuse not to have reconciliation. As much as possible, Paul says, be at peace with all people. This ministry of reconciliation is tough. I mean, all you got to do is look at Jesus hanging on the cross to know that reconciliation comes with a heavy price. But all you've got to do is look at the empty tomb to know that it's worth it. So let's not lose sight of the courageous work of spiritual work of reconciling relationships in our lives. Let's pray together. God, we pray for whatever that you want to do in us. Release us to be agents of the cross, to be ministers of reconciliation. Give us the freedom and the courage to do everything in our power to try to be reconciled in our relationships with others, knowing that as we do so, that it will be the evidence of the mighty power of the cross and the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, if there's someone here today who has not accepted your offer of forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, I pray that today will be the day that they come home, that they enter into your presence and share with you in the fatted calf. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.